When my brother and I were growing up, the local mall had a cookie shop, Mrs. Fields Cookies. I don't know if they had them here, but the big draw of Mrs. Fields Cookies was the size of the average cookie, which was like a platter. These were massive cookies. And so my mother, in her wisdom, when we would go to Mrs. Fields, which was a rare treat, whenever we went to the mall, we'd ask, "Can we get a Mrs. Fields Cookies?" And most of the time, the answer was no. But when it was yes, my brother and I got a Mrs. Fields cookie to share. If you know anything about brothers, you know that that doesn't always work out so well. So my mom had a very wise principle. She said, one of you can break the cookie in half, and the other can pick which half they get to eat. You see, this ensured a just and equitable solution to a dilemma of how to share the cookie. It also reinforced for me, which I didn't fully understand at the time, but I'm gaining an understanding, that justice is about more than simply punishing wrongdoing and rewarding good. Justice is about fairness and equity. It is about taking into consideration not only my rights, but the rights of others. My mother forced us to think about one another and not just what was fair for us, which is most often how we approach questions of justice, from the lens of what is fair to me? What am I owed? And so in Scripture, when we come to this issue of justice, and for the next two Sundays, today and next Sunday, we're going to be looking at this theme of justice and mercy through the events of David's life. And we'll see that in Scripture, in biblical thinking, justice and mercy are not two opposite notions that have to somehow be reconciled. We will see that in order for justice to be just, it must be merciful. And that in order for mercy to be merciful, it must be just. These are not two things that must be reconciled. It is not possible to have justice and not have mercy. It is not possible to have mercy and not have justice. These are not a contradiction, as we're prone to think. They are two sides of the same coin that is a reflection of God's character. I've been giving this a lot of thought, and as Bob mentioned in his prayer, we live in a time in our nation and in our world where there are deep divisions, and those divisions are often framed around questions of justice, about what is just, what is equitable, what is fair, and the role that mercy plays in all of that. And I've been tremendously helped in my thinking on these questions by a book called Just Mercy by Bryan Stevenson. It came out a few years ago and has been widely discussed, and I want to share a few of his thoughts as we get started this morning. He says, this book is about getting closer to mass incarceration and extreme punishment in America. It is about how easily we condemn people in this country and the injustice we create when we allow fear, anger, and distance to shape the way we treat the most vulnerable among us. Today, we have the highest rate of incarceration in the world. The prison population has increased from 300,000 people in the early 1970s to 2.3 million people today. There are nearly 6 million people on probation or on parole. One in every 15 people born in the United States in 2001 is expected to go to jail or prison. One in every three black male babies born in this century is expected to be incarcerated. Some states have no minimum age for prosecuting children as adults. We've sent 250,000 kids to jail, to adult jails and prisons to serve long prison terms, some under the age of 12. For years, we've been the only country in the world that condemns children to life imprisonment without parole. Nearly 3,000 juveniles have been sentenced to die in prison. We've abolished parole in many states. We've invented slogans like three strikes and you're out to communicate our toughness. We've institutionalized policies that reduce people to their worst acts and permanently label them criminal, murderer, thief, drug dealer, felon. identities that cannot change regardless of the circumstances of their crimes or any improvements they might make in their lives. Fear and anger can make us vindictive and abusive, unjust and unfair, until we all suffer from the absence of mercy and we condemn ourselves as much as we victimize others. The closer we get to mass incarceration and extreme levels of punishment, the more I believe it's necessary to recognize that we all need mercy, we all need justice, and perhaps we all need some measure of unmerited grace. The story that we're going to look at in the life of David this morning explores all of that. This theme of justice and mercy in a very personal story for David that also takes on a national scope because David is the king. We're taking on a large chunk of scripture this morning. You know that I'm not afraid to take big bites. This is even a big bite for me. So we're going to move quickly this morning through the 8 chapters, and then we're going to focus in on a particular section that highlights these themes in a particular way. And as we do this, it is our temptation oftentimes to use the stories in scripture, particularly those in the Old Testament, as sort of fables. In other words, we read the story and we find the righteous character in the story and the wicked character, and we gain object lessons. Be like David. Don't be like Absalom, for instance. And there's certain value to that, but the reason that God gave us these stories in scripture is not primarily as object lessons. The message of Scripture consistently from start to finish, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, is what we often simply refer to as the gospel, the good news. Somewhere in the story of Absalom's rebellion that we're going to look at today is the good news. And so it's important that as we start and as we start to look for the good news, that we remind ourselves of what that good news has always been framed as. In the beginning, God created everything that was and filled it with life. He placed humans in that creation as the fullest, best, and most complete expression of the love and life that is God in their very nature. And God's intention was that we would care well for the creation, that we would rule the creation with justice and mercy, even as God rules the creation with justice and mercy perfectly. We, of course, failed in that, and the world has never been right since. And the good news is that God has not abandoned creation to be a place lacking mercy and justice, but in the person of Jesus has restored the possibility of justice and mercy to reign over the world. And we look forward today to the day when the kingdom comes, the kingdom that is characterized by justice and mercy. And the life of David is one of the waypoints on that journey of God restoring all things to the just and merciful state they began in. And so Absalom's rebellion is about far more than just a squabble among a royal family. This is not just the stuff of tabloids, although it is that. And so as we start our story, we remind ourselves of the prologue, which we looked at in depth 2 weeks ago in 2 Samuel 13, the unspeakable crime committed against David's daughter Tamar by her half-brother Amnon. And Absalom, Tamar's full brother, was furious over what happened to his sister and yet did nothing for 2 years except to hate his brother. 2 Samuel 13:22 says, "But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar." This is the scene that sets everything up, and in that story of Tamar, we saw a great deal of injustice, particularly in the way that Tamar was silenced as a victim. She was not allowed justice. Justice would have been an expression of mercy towards Tamar, to call to account what had been done to her. Absalom is furious over it and yet does not act for 2 years. And so 2 years later, as the story continues, Absalom hatches a plan. He sits with his hatred for 2 years, and under the guise of a family feast, he invites all of David's children from all of David's many wives and concubines to a feast. And he even invites David, and David says, "No, I won't come." And he invites Amnon, of course, and he gives instructions, and at a particular point in the feast, he has Amnon killed for what he had done to his sister. This is neither just nor is it merciful. Absalom is not a duly designated executor of justice. This is vigilante justice. And it isn't merciful to Tamar because it does not vindicate her. It does not restore her status in any way. It's just the revenge of a furious brother. We can understand Absalom's frustration, though, because the king, the one who should have dispensed justice, had also done nothing. So Absalom's fury and action is understandable, but it is not just and it is not merciful. Absalom knows that he is in trouble for what he has done. He knows that he now stands outside the law because of his action. And so he flees to his mother's father's nation. His maternal grandfather is a king in a far-off country, and so he flees there as an exile and finds himself exiled for 3 years. And so as we pick up the story again at the end of chapter 13, we read that the spirit of the king, David, longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. The text here is difficult to translate, and it's difficult to know exactly what David's state of mind is. The best way to understand it is that David is caught between a rock and a hard place towards his sons. He was mad at Amnon, but is sad that he's dead. He's mad at Absalom for killing Amnon, but he's sad that he's gone. And it's not clear whether David wants to bring Absalom back in order to judge him, whether he wants to bring him back to restore him, that's the least likely, or whether he wants him to stay in exile. But for 3 years, nothing is done, which is neither just nor merciful. And here enters Joab into the story. Joab, this constantly perplexing character. We don't know what to make of Joab. And I think I've at least figured out what motivates Joab in just about every instance that he occurs. He is personally loyal to David, fanatically so, and he is politically crafty. He understands the political lay of the land. And so Joab enters the story to bring Absalom back. He goes through an elaborate scheme to introduce a wise woman into David's court who will tell this elaborate story about her own family, and the punchline is, David, you need to bring Absalom back. It is not good that your son, now the first in line for the throne, Amnon having been the rightful heir and now dead, Absalom is next in line to succeed. Joab says, it's not good that Absalom be an exile. You need to bring him back. And this is not just trying to restore goodwill in the family. This is the security of the throne. If the rightful heir is in exile but not under any sort of formal sentence, he poses a threat to the stability of the monarchy. And Joab knows that. And so he says, David, it's politically necessary that you bring Absalom home. And so he uses this woman to convince David that that's what he needs to do. And so David relents, but in verse 24 of chapter 14, look at what David says. In allowing him to return, he says, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. There is not reconciliation here. And again, this is not just and it is not merciful. It is not just because Absalom either needs a clear sentence of guilt or a clear vindication that what he had done was justified. He receives neither. He's simply allowed to return to the city, but he's not reconciled with the king. It is not merciful. It does not forgive Absalom or set the record straight about the crimes that have been committed. And so again, Absalom finds himself frustrated, and for 2 years he lives in the city but does not see the face of his father. And again, he enlists the aid of Joab. But Joab, it seems, doesn't want to talk to Absalom because he understands Absalom is still on the outs with David. And so to consort with Absalom might be seen as conspiratorial. And so Absalom summons Joab a few times, and Joab doesn't come, and so Absalom lights his fields on fire, forcing Joab to come and talk to him. And Absalom says, "Why have I been brought back if I'm not going to see my father?" And so Joab goes to David and says, "You need to reconcile." And so Absalom says in verse 32 of chapter 14, "Now therefore let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." Absalom wants a sentence. He wants some form of justice. And David brings him back, but the way that the text frames it is this is not a full reconciliation. Absalom still does not have the confidence of his father. He has the reception of his king, but not the confidence of his father. It is still partial, and so it is still not just, and it is not merciful. And so Absalom begins to conspire. He understands that he will never inherit the throne with the full confidence of David. And so he begins to position himself as the king. He establishes a court of 50 men and horses and chariots, the symbols of royal authority. And he takes up his position in the city gate. And when people would come to David with their causes for justice, their pleas for justice in their own case, verse 3 of chapter 15 says, "Absalom would say to those people, 'See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you.' Then Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or case might come to me, and I would give him justice.'" Absalom plays on what seems to be a live complaint of the people of Israel at this time, that David was not giving them justice. And as we've seen over the course of the last few weeks, as we've looked at the life of David, he begins, the text says in 2 Samuel 5, to execute justice for all the land, for all the people. But then along the way, in the incident with Bathsheba, and as David begins to act the part of an ancient monarch, he begins to accrue power to himself and to abuse it. And that's always the temptation of power. David's flaw is primarily an abuse of power, and he's abused that power over and over again, perpetrating acts of injustice and failing to be merciful as a king ought to be. And Absalom plays on that complaint with the people, makes it worse, and says, "Boy, I know my dad is failing pretty miserably at giving you justice. If I were king, there would be justice." He begins to stir up the hearts of the people and win them over to himself. And this goes on for 4 years. And so if you've been doing the math, it's been 11 years since the story regarding Tamar. 11 years of justice not being done, of mercy not being exercised towards anyone, largely through inaction. And the result now, as we come to the final chunk of this story at the end of those 4 years, is that Absalom's conspiracy comes to full fruition. He goes to Hebron, David's original capital, the capital of the tribe of Judah, and he rallies his tribe and all Israel to him, and they proclaim him king. And they begin to march on the capital city of Jerusalem, and as they do, David is forced to flee. For the second time in his life, he is on the run from someone trying to keep him from the throne, this time his own son. And so this story now unfolds. If we can go to the next slide, there's 5 stages to this. The first is that as David flees, Absalom enters the city of Jerusalem. And there would have been a question in people's minds, if David is alive still, and Absalom is claiming to be king, is it possible that they will reconcile and that those of us who have supported Absalom's treason will find ourselves on the wrong side of history? And so Absalom is advised by David's advisor, Ahithophel, to make a clean break with David, to make it clear that there's no possible way that he will be reconciled to his father. And so he takes possession of 10 of David's concubines. A clear statement of royal authority, but more than that, it's a violation of David's rights as king in a way that makes that break final and permanent. So there can be no misunderstanding Absalom's purpose or the course. This will end either with Absalom on the throne securely or convicted as a traitor. And so he enters Jerusalem and takes that step. And now he has to figure out how to defeat his father once and for all, to vanquish him and most likely kill him. That's the only way to successfully usurp the throne, is to thwart him. And so he asks for advice. And Ahithophel, again, whose wisdom was seen as an oracle of God, says, "You've got to strike while the iron is hot. You have to go now and march quickly against David. Because if you give him time, he will gather an army and you will never defeat him. He's entirely too crafty." Well, there's another advisor in Absalom's courts. We have Ahithophel and Hushai. Hushai we'll interact with a little bit later. And Hushai, who is on David's side but pretending to be on Absalom's, says, No. You go out right now, and you know how your dad is with those caves in the wilderness. He's holed up in some grotto somewhere, and you're never going to find him, and you're going to waste a lot of manpower. You've got to gather an army from all of Israel. You've got to get an unstoppable force. Take your time and do this right. He's stalling to buy time for David so that David can escape. Hushai's advice seems not to be followed, but it does buy David time, and Hushai is able to warn David that his son is indeed coming for him and coming quickly. And so a battle ensues in chapter 18, and David gives clear instructions as Absalom's men come to him that as the men go out to fight Absalom's forces, that no one is to harm Absalom. In dealing with this treasonous son, David does not want him killed. And he's acting here as a father. And he finds himself in this dilemma. Does he engage this as a father or a king? And the tragedy here is he missed the opportunity to make that choice already. He had a chance to be both father and king way back in chapter 13. But he passed it up, and now he does not have the luxury of being both father and king. He must pick one or the other. And if he chooses being a father, he most likely will not survive as a king. And Joab knows it. Joab knows that there's no way for David to remain the king and Absalom keep his life. So he sees this command from David as an impossible command to follow. And so when Joab comes upon Absalom on the field of battle, he murders him against the king's orders. Joab has shown this ability to take life against David's instructions or against wisdom already. And he does it here again out of loyalty and political calculation to keep David on the throne. David is brokenhearted and laments, grieves. And Joab comes back to him and says, "How can you grieve when you won? Your grief tells your men that you care more about your enemies than you do your friends. And if you don't shape up and come out of your room and talk to your men and congratulate them for their victory that they just bought you at the price of their lives, you will lose the kingdom." It's a subtle threat from Joab that says, "You must be king right now and not a father." I cannot imagine the choice that David is presented with here as his sin takes over. As David returns to Jerusalem triumphant, he does elect to be king. He begins to settle accounts with those who had betrayed him. And he does it in some interesting ways that, again, are neither entirely just or merciful. Some of them appear merciful, but in a way that's calculating, just trying to curry favor. And this comes out finally as he comes back into the city, and the question is, which tribe will lead the procession of the king back into the city? And David chooses his tribe of Judah. And the rest of the Israelite tribes take offense at that because Judah had been the first tribe to align itself with Absalom. And so the other Israelite tribes feel that David is playing favorites, which he is, because David is playing a political game and trying to secure the throne the best he knows how, which in his mind is to be loyal to his own tribe, but that's not the action of a king. And so he's faced with this choice between tribe or country, and he chooses tribe. And the other Israelite tribes rebel on the spot again, and David has to deal with yet another rebellion. And now, not trusting Joab, he appoints another family member as the commander of the army, and Joab is so upset about it that he kills that person in the field of battle. And David is now scared of Joab, it seems, knowing that Joab will stop at nothing to maintain his position in David's court. And on David's deathbed down the road, he will tell Solomon, "After I'm dead, you kill Joab. Don't let him stay alive. He's no good." But for some reason, David couldn't deal with Joab in his lifetime. Again, a failure of justice and mercy. So in the midst of this huge, sweeping saga, and I encourage you to read the 8 chapters, it's a great story, there is this central moment that we'll call David's low point in chapter 15, and it's as he's fleeing Jerusalem. And as we said, David's failure all along has been that he has abused the power God entrusted him with. And God entrusted him with that power as God entrusts each of us with the power we have in our lives. And while none of us are kings or queens, we all have power to some extent in our lives. And God gives power to be used the same way God uses power, which is to bless and to promote life, which is what justice and mercy always do. And David has gotten to a point where he has abused that power. Our good friends in Romania growing up got a dog. They were told by the breeder in Hungary that they purchased it from that it was a purebred Siberian husky. And it looked the part. And as it grew from a puppy with paws as big as your face, it became what you expect of a Siberian husky. Except that it was not terribly obedient. At one point, it literally chewed its way through their back door when they had left it inside while they were gone for the day, and it wasn't full grown at that point. Their neighbors around them had chickens that they grew, and the fence wasn't terribly tall next to one of those neighbors, and chickens would frequently get over the fence. And over the space of about a year, they would occasionally come home and find chicken feathers strewn throughout their yard and the neighbor missing one chicken. Eventually, after several chickens had gone missing, the dog went missing. And we later encountered the dog roaming the vineyard near their house with a bloody snout and a crazed look in its eye, and we realized that there was definitely some wolf in that purebred Siberian husky. It was not entirely a domesticated dog. David thought that he could tame and domesticate his sin. He thought that this abuse of power could be controlled, and in fact, the sin itself lends itself to that deception because the sin is seeking to control others in his life for his own benefit, and he thinks he can tame that and domesticate it and control the results. And what we're seeing in this story is that David's sin and its consequences have now overtaken control of his life. He is not in control of this situation at all. What he had sought to be in control of, starting with Bathsheba, and then the consequences of that, and as he seeks to control that by killing Uriah, and as that then has the consequence of his sons taking the steps that they take, it's now out in the open for everybody, just like Nathan the prophet said it would be. You did what you did in secret and thought you could hide it. The consequences will be in public in front of God and everybody. And David is living in that point. And so he's in this low point as he flees Jerusalem from his son, and he has 5 encounters. And I've listed them for you on the sermon handout if you picked one up. And in these encounters, we see a range of individuals in terms of David's friends and David's enemies and sort of everything in between. And we're not looking to these people necessarily for go and do likewise, although that is part of what there is, and I encourage you to interact with them in that way as you go from here with that handout. But we want to see the gospel at work, because I believe that it's at this moment in David's story, that he reconnects with the gospel, with the good news that God is about the business of restoring justice and mercy in creation. And it's seen in how David interacts with these people, which is different than how he interacts with people over the course of this entire saga from chapter 10 to chapter 20. And so we start with Ittai the Gittite, which is a fun name to say. A non-Israelite, someone who has joined David's forces, it appears recently. And he meets David as David is fleeing the city, essentially with just his personal bodyguard. And Ittai is one of those. He's one of David's mighty men. And David says to him, in verse 19 of chapter 15, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king." He calls Absalom the king. "For you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home." In other words, David says, you've already left one kingdom to join mine. I suggest you stay with the king. David, in other words, is saying, I think I'm going to lose here. And you've been loyal to me, but you've come recently. I don't want you to jeopardize your whole future on a losing cause. Go serve Absalom. "You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." Ittai shows surprising loyalty to David, and David shows concern for Ittai. For the first time, David isn't looking at Ittai as someone he can leverage to support his position. He releases Ittai and says, "I'm not sure how this is going to turn out. Do what is best for you." But Ittai responds to that mercy with a fierce loyalty and faithfulness and says, "I will essentially die with you if that's what it takes." Secondly, David encounters Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and they come with the Ark of God. And you remember that I've made the point that the Ark is really the main character throughout this narrative, and that David's responsibility was to restore the Ark to a central place, not because there's anything special about the box, but because it represents God's rule and reign. And you remember the Israelites made the mistake of thinking the Ark was just some magic box that they could invoke God's help with. And they learned the folly of that when they took it out against the Philistines and it was captured. And God showed that no one was going to manipulate or tame God. And we might expect again that David will receive the ark and say, "Yeah, bring the ark with me. It'll be a tremendous help. It'll give legitimacy to my throne and may very well indicate that God is on my side." But he tells them in verse 25, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." David again surrenders control of his destiny into the hands of a just and merciful God. David, in other words, is recognizing that he is receiving the consequences for his sin, that he has brought this trouble on himself, and that God is right and just to bring it about. But he also indicates that he believes that God is merciful because he holds out hope that he might survive this and retain his kingdom. And in the next encounter, we see reason to believe that because David is told that Ahithophel, that trusted advisor, has joined forces with Absalom. And David prays, "God, frustrate Ahithophel's counsel." In other words, make him a fool to Absalom so that Absalom will not succeed. And as soon as David has prayed that prayer, in verse 31, he comes to the summit of the Mount of Olives where God was worshipped, and behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. And David said to him, "If you go on with me, you'll be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel." In other words, David prays, "God, frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel." And what does God do? He does what oftentimes he does. He sends a person to answer that prayer. He sends David Hushai, and David sends Hushai into the city, which ends up saving David's life. God is indicating that in the midst of David's sin and the consequences of it, justly rendered, that God is not finished with David. That is the good news. That is the gospel. That God is not finished with us. No matter how much we are guilty of and how bad the consequences are, God is still responsive to his creation. Well, he's met three friends, some of them surprising, and now he meets someone who betrays him. Ziba, the person he had entrusted with Mephibosheth's well-being, Jonathan's son. Ziba shows up and tells a story that Mephibosheth is thrilled that Absalom has rebelled and thinks that he's going to receive the kingdom now. Ziba is telling tales, we learn later on, trying to make his own position favorable and get Mephibosheth in trouble. He's tattling. And David responds by rewarding Ziba with all of Mephibosheth's goods. Everything he had promised Mephibosheth, he transfers to Ziba. Again, he's no longer trying to manipulate or control things. He's accepting the consequences of his actions and the betrayal of even a close friend. But he doesn't send someone to try to kill Mephibosheth or wipe him out. He's acting with justice and mercy. And finally, in the most profound encounter, he encounters Shimei, one of Saul's tribe mates, who comes out and essentially gloats and says to David, "See, you're a man of blood. You have the blood of the house of Saul on your hands, and God is repaying you for everything you've done." And he curses David and throws rocks at him. And Abishai, Joab's brother, says to David, "You want me to go over and relieve him of his head? He deserves to be killed." And David's response with this now familiar refrain in verse 10, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone. Let him curse. The Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." David accepts the curse. He accepts the consequences of his sin and his actions. And so now what? What do we do with this? The gospel is the good news that in the midst of our injustice and mercilessness, that God is still just and merciful. That God is purposing to restore justice and mercy to the world. But the way that God does that is through brokenness. David understands the gospel and allows it to inform his actions at the moment he is at his lowest, at the moment when he can only admit that he is broken. And then as his situation improves, it is telling that he begins to abandon again justice and mercy in small ways and in some big ways. It is at the point of his most broken that he fully realizes the truth of the gospel. If we expect to experience God's justice and mercy as good news, we must do so as broken people. And there is no one here but us broken people. And so we're going to enter into a time of response, confessing our brokenness. And as we prepare to do that, Bryan Stevenson, towards the end of his book, reflects on his work pursuing justice and says this, "I do what I do because I'm broken too. My years of struggling against inequality, abusive power, poverty, oppression, and injustice had finally revealed something to me about myself. Being close to suffering, death, executions, and cruel punishments didn't just illuminate the brokenness of others. In a moment of anguish and heartbreak, it also exposed my own brokenness." We have a choice. We can embrace our humanness, which means embracing our broken natures and the compassion that remains our best hope for healing. Or we can deny our brokenness, forswear compassion, and as a result, deny our own humanity. The gospel presents us with that choice. We can embrace our brokenness, as David did at this one point, and become conduits of God's justice and mercy as we receive it. Or we can deny that and live outside the realm of God's justice and mercy. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you that you are justice and mercy, that these are not two different ideas, that your justice is merciful and your mercy is just. We thank you that we see that best expressed on the cross, where your justice and mercy found fullest expression as truly good news for us. We ask that you would help us to see our brokenness and that would cause us to live justly and mercifully as we walk humbly with you. We ask it because of Jesus. Amen.